This morning, we'll be reading from the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 13 through 23, found on page 986 in your pew Bibles. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And when he had lived, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the Gospel of our Lord. I had something rather traumatic happen to me this past week. We were spending some time with our granddaughters for Christmas. Their ages are 5 and 4 and 2 and a half. You can't forget the 2 and a half because that's important to children. They were talking about their ages, on who was older, who was younger, all that kind of thing. And the oldest asked me a question. "Pops, how old are you?" Pops is the name that they call me. And without missing a beat, I told them how old I was. Now, perhaps that question would be traumatic for some of you if somebody asked you how old you were. I don't know. But that was not the traumatic part of the story for me. The traumatic part was when my wife corrected me about my age. As it turns out, I am actually a year older than I thought I was. Somehow, I missed an entire year. Why did I think I was one age when I was actually another? And I had to question my wife's correction of my age, and so I had to just start doing the math in my head. You know, I was born in this year, and this year is 2022, going on 2023. And it turns out she was right. I'm a year older than I thought I was. Perhaps some of you have gotten your age wrong as well, as sometimes happens as we get older, right? But that got me thinking about why I got it wrong. Was an entire year so boring or uneventful that it passed without even really allowing me to notice it? Sometimes it can happen that we kind of slip into our routines each and every day, and one day is pretty much like the day before, and tomorrow is going to be just like today, and it just sort of plods on year after year. Or perhaps the opposite is true. Maybe it wasn't a boring year or not too memorable of year. Perhaps it was a year that was so bad and so filled with unpleasant things that we simply tried to ignore it or forget it. Some would say that 2020 was such a year. Perhaps it was for some of you. And yet maybe another year stands out in your life as being a forgetful one, one that you would like to forget anyway. Whatever the cause of my mistaken age, I am actually a year older than I thought I was, which I don't know. Does that mean I'm a year wiser? We can't stop the sands of time, and so we plod on day after day, week after week, month after month. And now here we are once again on the first Sunday of a brand new year. 1 year is now safely behind us, and another is before us. And as I considered my real age, and as I thought about this prospect of a new year, this thought came to my mind. How am I different than I was at this time last year? And perhaps more importantly, how is my faith different than it was a year ago? As Christians, we never want to become stagnant in our faith. We want to be moving. We never want to be fine with just where we are, with the status quo, because our faith is a relationship, and relationships need to be living and active things, breathing things. Jesus describes himself in the Gospels as living water, which means that he wants to create this image of a nice, gentle mountain stream, you know, with nice, pure water that's refreshing. It's a, kind of an image of this sort of a stream in a dry place that gives life. That's what Jesus wants to be in our lives. And living water is contrasted with stagnant water. Stagnant water isn't moving, which means that it can collect all sorts of pollutants and things that make that water undrinkable, icky. Icky's a theological word, isn't it? If our relationship with God is not moving, then it becomes stagnant as well, doesn't it? And all sorts of things can begin to pollute it, make it not worth drinking. How has my relationship with God remained living over the past year? How has your relationship with God remained living over the past year? We just concluded celebrating Advent when we once again lit the candles in expectation of Christmas, when we told the wonderful truth that God sent a Savior. It was good stuff, joyful stuff. But that was last week. We're still surrounded by the signs of Christmas, but the question I think we need to consider is this: Christmas came, but now what? What difference did it make in our lives? Do we put the good news of great joy that will be for all people away when we take down all these decorations? How can we live with the truth of Christmas so that it makes a difference in our lives for the whole year? Christmas in July. I think what this portion of Matthew's gospel reveals to us is the reality of living for Jesus in a fallen world. We don't get to stay with the joy of a Christmas morning or the beauty of the candlelight and Christmas Eve. Life isn't lived there. We enjoy those things, but our lives are not lived there. If the truth of God is giving us a Savior has created so much conflict at the time that it happened, then we should understand that divine truth to still be causing conflict in our lives today, and in fact it does. Life is hard, isn't it? The truth of Jesus was revealed to a world that was lost in the darkness of sin, and as we would expect, the world did not take kindly to the light of the world coming into its purview. Didn't like that at all. In fact, the world tried to snuff it out from the moment of its arrival. And even though the world is often a very difficult place for us as believers, what this portion of Matthew's gospel also reveals to us is that the power of God is always, always, always greater than the powers of this world, even when bad things happen, things that we don't understand. This is a text that is traditionally connected with the story of Christmas. In fact, no nativity set would actually be complete without the figures of these three wise men surrounding the manger, holding their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Of course, we have no idea, absolutely none, of actually how many wise men traveled from the east to make their way to try to find this new king. And further, this story really isn't a Christmas story at all. It's a post-Christmas story. And because it is, I think it gives us some great insight into how the birth of the Savior is meant to be lived out in our own lives throughout the whole year. First thing I want to point out from this text is simply this: the sovereignty of God overrules the powers of this world. If we go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, we read this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." We know that story, don't we? So we can see that this is actually a post-Christmas story. Of course, when these dignitaries who have traveled to find this new king who had been born, they arrived from the east into the area of Judea. The place where they naturally want to go is the city of Jerusalem, because after all, what better place to find the king of the Jews than in the holy city of David, right? Which is the capital of Judaism. But by this point in Matthew's gospel, we already know that Jerusalem was not where the true king was to be found. In fact, we are introduced to someone else. We are introduced to another king whose residence was in this holy city of Jerusalem. His name was Herod. The arrival of the Magi made Herod aware of this new king, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in the middle of a great conflict. How do you suppose the sitting king felt about a rival king who had come into the world? Is now going to usurp him. In fact, by the arrival of the Magi and the news of the star that led them, and by the declaration that they were looking for the king of the Jews, it signaled to Herod that his position was now in great jeopardy. Herod's lineage was from the line of Idumeans, and his appointment as king was done under the power of the Roman government. He was appointed. So one who was born a true king was certainly a great threat to his power, to his authority, to his person. And we know Herod's intentions. He used deception to try to convince the Magi to reveal the child's location, not so that Herod too could go worship him as he claimed, but so that he could have the threat to his throne eliminated. This was something that Herod was very, very good at, by the way, eliminating his threats. He had all of his son-in-laws executed. He had his in-laws in general executed. He had his political rivals executed. He had three of his eldest sons executed because he thought they were trying to overthrow him. And he finally had his favorite wife executed because she was up to something too. He didn't quite know what, but just to be safe, we're going to have her executed too. And now a word has come that a rival king had been born. And that news triggered in Herod the great paranoia and anger that he was known for. If you think about it, it seems quite strange that this is the response of Jesus' birth that God wants us to know about, isn't it? How quickly we move from the shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the angels and the skies lighting up and just praising God and the glory of God. The joy of Christmas seems to be superseded by this rather disturbing story of this wicked, power-hungry man. We don't enjoy hearing about the likes of Herod, especially so soon after Christmas, just a week ago, remember. In fact, perhaps if we had it our way, maybe we would remove this part of the story altogether. We don't like it. It doesn't seem to fit. It messes with our peaceful image of Christmas. But the reality is that Herod is very much a part of the events of Jesus' life. And he's there whether we want him to be or not. And so our challenge is to see just why God has included Herod's intrusion into this birth narrative of Jesus so that we can see how God will accomplish his will, accomplish his plan, despite the powers and the wickedness of this world. God knew exactly what Herod was planning to do. Which is why the angel appears to Joseph again with instructions on what he is to do. Joseph's obedience, by the way, is central throughout this story, and we're told that Joseph gets up. He took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what was said by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Joseph did not delay. He did not wait until morning when it would have been much, much easier to travel, safer to travel. He heard the call and he responded immediately. And he did as the angel of the Lord had asked. Joseph's obedience is something that you and I need to seek to imitate in our own lives, don't we? When God asks us to do something, we need to do it. So often we feel maybe God is calling us to do something in our lives. Maybe we feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit and we make excuses as to why we can't do what the Lord asks us to do, at least right now anyway, maybe sometime in the future. But if we think about it, are there really any good reasons for not obeying the Lord? We can come up with reasons, but is there really any good reasons? Logically, Joseph could have very well reasoned, well, you know, it's too dangerous to travel these parts at night, especially with a wife and a brand new baby. But the Lord spoke. And Joseph obeyed. He left that very night. He trusted in the Lord's word without question, without hesitation, and he was obedient. And I think his example is one that we can all learn from. And because of Joseph's obedience, the child would be safe from Herod's wrath. God's sovereignty would not allow evil to destroy what has come to pass. No matter how powerful Herod was, no matter how many people he had at his command, God overruled Herod. And that is a lesson that we need to remember as well as we see the evils that are taking place in our own world, right? God overrules evil, even the things that are happening we don't understand. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, to the heart of every person, by the way, even evil people. And in a world that is filled with evil, people will do evil things. They're acting according to their nature. That is the power of sin, by the way. The birth of Jesus means that God had provided the answer for sin. The plan of God cannot be thwarted by any powers that might be in existence in this world. Salvation had been born, and nothing is going to be able to take it away. Nothing is going to be able to undo what God had done. So it reminds us that the sovereignty of God overrules the power of this world. But there's something else that I think we need to see in this account, something that is true, although we wish it weren't. The powers of the world will always try to destroy the work of God. The Magi went and found the Christ child, and they worshipped on bended knee. They were perceptive to know that Herod's intentions were not what he claimed them to be. So they, instead of returning to Jerusalem, they went another way. They went to their homeland, returned there another way. They didn't reveal the location of the child to Herod because they understood that things were not as what they seemed. So Matthew tells us, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. How do we process that? How could something so horrible find its way into the story surrounding Jesus' birth? This kind of thing isn't supposed to be in the story of Christmas. It's not. In fact, some scholars have even gone as far to say that Matthew just made this part of the story up so that he could use this quotation about Rachel weeping as evidence of genuine prophecy. It would perhaps be easier to deal with if we could just simply say that, well, Matthew just made this part of the story up. But he didn't make it up. It did happen. Herod got angry, and in his anger, the baby boys around Bethlehem were killed. Some commentators try to soften this part of the story by saying that the region in question probably only had a couple hundred people living in it total, so the number of baby boys who were killed was just a handful. Does that soften the story for you? Even if the number was only one is more than enough. So what do we do with this part of the story? What does God want us to see through the wicked acts of Herod? Yes, God saved the Christ child from Herod's hands, but there were many grieving families around that area in Bethlehem who were not so lucky. Perhaps we might even begin to question the goodness of God for allowing such tragedy to happen. How could God do that? Maybe even such thoughts are familiar to you because something bad happened in your life that was tragic and you wanted the answer, but God didn't give you the answer. And so you begin to question, how could God allow that? But I also believe that this is why Herod is part of the story of Jesus' birth. How many people do you know who have experienced loss and grief in their life? You know anybody? How many of you have experienced loss and grief in your life? The problem is that loss and grief are just simply a natural part of the lives that we lead, isn't it? In fact, to never experience such feelings is to be someone who has no meaningful relationships in their lives whatsoever and is alone. The truth is, the moment we love, we are open to the possibility of loss. And experiencing loss, of course, produces grief. To genuinely love is to risk, and because all people need relationships in our lives, then we all will experience loss and grief at some point. It's inevitable. The moment we are born, we are destined for loss. And what we have right in the middle of this story of the Savior's birth is a reminder of the reality of human life. As long as we live in this world, loss will be part of our natural existence. It just will. And what the gift of the Savior means is that God has provided an answer to that very thing that creates loss and grief in the first place in our lives, which is death itself. The Apostle Paul tells us that because of Jesus, death has lost its sting. What does that mean? It means that even though as believers in Christ, we still grieve this side of heaven, we all can't get away from it. Grief is just part of living. We do not grieve like the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world experiences what we might call a hopeless grief. There's nothing left. No possibility of anything. That is the grief that occurs when it's just emptiness. An absolute and complete hopelessness. But for the believer, Paul says that we grieve in hope. For us, death is not the end of the matter because Jesus defeats the grip and the power of death. For us, death is really nothing more than a temporary separation because we know what he has prepared for all those who have called on him in faith, who have trusted in his name. Scholars like to debate about this Old Testament quotation that Matthew chose to include after the news of what Herod had did to the babies. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Without getting into all the weeds and the details of this arguments that are surrounding this, what we can say quite confidently is that Matthew is not interested in direct quotations that have one-to-one correlations. It's not really what he's doing here. Rather, Matthew uses what is called typology to highlight divine truth. The best explanation to my mind is to see Jesus' flight into Egypt along with the tragic death of these children as an image of hope. Believe it or not. Does that sound odd? The original context of the quotation that Matthew uses here is Jeremiah 31:15, where all the people of God are being exiled into Babylonian captivity. The hope that is central to that passage is that although the people are being exiled, the people identified under the general category as Rachel's children, they will return to the land. Rachel is said to have been buried in Bethlehem. That's where she died, and that's where her husband buried her, somewhere in the Bethlehem region. And what Matthew seems to be suggesting is that although some bad things happened around this region in Bethlehem to some pretty innocent people, baby boys, God's Savior had escaped. He might be in exile for a time, but that exile won't last very long because he is returning to this land and he is bringing with him the salvation that only he can give. Jesus lives, and that is where the hope lies in Matthew's text here. No matter what evil might be trying to enforce its will, I think that is a truth that really should guide our own lives, shouldn't it? Jesus lives, and that is where our hope lives, no matter what might be happening, no matter what tragedies might be going on to you or perhaps in the world, Jesus lives. And that is where our hope lies. The powers of this world will always try to destroy the work of God, but they can't do it. And finally, what we see in this story and what it demonstrates for us is that the birth of Jesus foreshadows his life of ministry. Once the immediate threat to the Christ child's life had been resolved, namely that King Herod had died, Joseph is once again instructed in a dream to return to the land that which he fled. Essentially, the instruction is that he is to go back the exact same way that he came. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." And once again, we see the absolute obedience that Joseph demonstrates to God's plan. So Matthew tells us he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. No questions asked. I'm just going to obey. So the story of the Christ child had begun in Bethlehem. It had moved geographically to the land of Egypt, and now we have returned to the place of Jesus' birth. Now, I haven't mentioned this yet, but for those of you who know your Bibles well, perhaps you noticed that this event in the life of the child Jesus is kind of familiar. It's almost like we've heard a very similar story before. And if this describes you, then I need to tell you that you are absolutely correct. We have. In fact, this goes back to what Matthew was communicating to us by way of typology. What Matthew is trying to tell his readers is that in Jesus, God is doing something that is both familiar, but also something that is both new and exciting and powerful. For those of Jewish ancestry, the allusion to what happened in the life of Moses would have been obvious. What happened when Moses was born? Well, the Israelites had grown in number because they were happy in the land. God had blessed them there. But they grew in such numbers that they became a threat to the Egyptian leaders. And so the Egyptians turned God's people into slaves. They had to control them. And in order to control the population, the Pharaoh commanded that all the midwives, they needed to kill all the baby boys who were born. Does that sound familiar? Killing the baby boys. The wicked ruler who gives the order to kill all the babies in this particular region. How many families mourned the loss of an infant baby boy under the rule of the Pharaoh? But one baby boy was saved. We all know the story. The flannel graph days, right? And this baby boy was Moses. And Moses would be the chosen one by God to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage and into the land that God had promised them. And what Matthew has been showing us is that God was once again providing a Savior for his people to free them. But Jesus would not be like Moses. Jesus was the Son of God himself, which meant that salvation that Jesus was bringing would far surpass anything that Moses could have done. God had once again spared his chosen from a new Pharaoh, we might say. And similar to Moses, who was exiled and later returned to lead God's people, so Jesus has returned from exile, and he would lead his people to this final act of salvation. Even though the parallels are not exact, Matthew's presentation of these events in Jesus' life are meant to show us that God's plan of salvation is being carried out, and that all these things have been foretold by the prophets. God knew that they were going to happen, and he foretold us about them long ago. As Matthew concludes the birth narrative, he does so by reminding us that even though Herod was dead, the world will always be a hostile place to the work of God. So when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. After Herod died, the kingdom was divided into three parts and ruled over by his younger sons. The son who became in charge of the region surrounding Jerusalem was this man by the name of Archelaus, who shared his father's temper, but not so much his political skills. He got himself into all kinds of trouble. And for that reason, the child Jesus would still not be safe under his reign, which is why the angel instructs Joseph to return to Nazareth, where Jesus would be raised. Now, Matthew says that this move fulfills what was spoken by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. But here's the problem. No prophet ever said that. None. In fact, as hard as we might try, we won't find that prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere. In fact, the town of Nazareth didn't even exist in the time of the Old Testament. So is Matthew wrong? Was he just making stuff up? I'm convinced that Matthew, what he's doing here, is telling us just how Jesus would be received by the people as he went about his earthly ministry. Jesus would not receive well, would he? We can understand Matthew's statement that he would be called a Nazarene to be something like a derogatory term, name-calling. And if that is indeed true, the prophets spoken often about the way that the Messiah would be treated, didn't they? Or perhaps we could say mistreated and ridiculed. The prophets spoke often about that. Nazareth, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, had a bad reputation with the people of Israel. It was a despised place, even to the towns that were in very close proximity to it. In fact, when Jesus began his ministry, and some of them thought that he might indeed be the Messiah, the Pharisees make an interesting comment. They say, how can a Messiah come from Galilee, which is in the region where Nazareth was? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants in the town of Bethlehem, the town where David lived? They got that part right. Matthew's readers know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know it. But Matthew makes a point of emphasizing the fact that he would grow up in Nazareth. And as Nathanael so plainly tells us in John's Gospel, Nazareth, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nothing good happens in Nazareth. So we can see how he will be called a Nazarene can be understood as a foreshadow of how Jesus, God's Savior, would be received by the people he would come to save. And in that way, we can say that the prophets indeed spoke of the ministry of Jesus as being one that is despised, one that is ridiculed, rejected, mocked, and even one that is finally ended in murder. He will be called a Nazarene. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The birth of Jesus foreshadows his life of ministry. I asked the question earlier as to how you are different than you were a year ago at this time. The more important aspect of that question is, how has your relationship with God remained living and active over the past year? Is it stronger? Is it deeper? More mature? Or maybe that doesn't describe you at all. Maybe your relationship with God has had some setbacks due to some difficult things caused by some of the Herods of this world, and there are many. Perhaps a new year offers you the opportunity for a fresh start. The signs of Christmas are still all around us. Here they are. Christmas came, the news of great joy has been delivered, but what does that mean for us? What does that mean today? Matthew has told us about Jesus as a Moses-type figure whose presence means that God was doing something new. Despite Herod's best attempt, Herod dies, and Jesus lives. And because he lives, it means that you and I can live with the nearness of God in this life and take comfort of the promise of salvation that he gives to us in the next. That is our hope. To be God's people is to live in God's hope and to rejoice in God's gift of salvation, even if bad things still happen because of the Herods and the Pharaohs of this world. Bad things happen, but Jesus lives. And for all those who are in need of a new beginning, Jesus gives us the perfect place to start. We don't put the good news of great joy that will be for all people away when we take down the decorations. We don't do that. We live it out, knowing and embracing the truth that God is with us. He is Emmanuel. Is that sometimes hard to remember, that God is with us? Sometimes it is, isn't it? Let us take this opportunity on this first Sunday of a brand new year to make a new beginning, to begin with the gift of salvation and carry that truth with us in the weeks and the months ahead. And I would be willing to bet that by this time next year, if we do that, we can look back on the year gone by and give nothing but absolute praise and glory to the one who did some pretty great things in our lives because we trusted him fully and we clung to the truth that God is with us and we walked in his light. That's a new beginning that I think we all need. Let's pray together. Gracious God, it is always challenging as we begin a new year with blank calendars ahead of us, with open schedules, with some of the things that are happening in this world. We're just never quite sure where we're going, what tomorrow will bring, what next week will bring. But we don't have to know that because we live by faith and not by sight. Help us to trust you, Lord, even when things are happening that we don't understand. Even bad things. You are the author of our salvation. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the beginning and the end. And all of our hope is in you. So help us to live in that hope, trusting in Jesus and the wonderful gift that he has given to us and the gift that we have embraced for ourselves. We have a Savior, and he is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Help us to live with the truth that God is with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.